So we're going to do a little audience participation to get us started today, to sort of orient ourselves to what God has given us in his word. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to shout out the phrase, "I can relate," if you can relate to any of the statements I'm going to give you today. You ready for that? Let's just do a practice run. I can relate. Say it out loud.
I can relate.
Okay, so tell me if you can relate to any of these. If you can't, that's fine, but if you can. Okay, here's number one. You buy a kid a treat, and then you ask for a bite or a sip, and you're denied. That happens to me like all the time. I was at the Harrow Fair with my nephew, and he wouldn't give me some of his candy floss the other night. Here's another one. You're driving, you let someone into your lane, and then they slow down and make you late. Okay, I thought so. A little more serious, you hire someone, they don't perform, you have to let them go, and you're the bad guy. Okay, the managers, the supervisors, you can relate to that. Okay, ready for this one? This may not be so funny for some of you. God saves you. You're broken and declare that he's your Lord. And then you start seeking your own fame. Okay. We have a few honest people in the house today. Hey, folks, I can relate to that. All of these illustrations point out something that is so true of our humanity, and that is this. Isn't it amazing how grace that is given to us can so quickly become something that's forgotten and instead is replaced with self, personal ambition, selfishness, ego? Isn't it amazing that in so many spheres of life we are given a gift? We are given an opportunity. God has been incredibly gracious to us. And we're like, thank you for your grace. And now I'm going to be marked by my own selfish pursuits and ego, even in ministry. Even in ministry. It's so amazing how we can slip into that way of thinking. Well, Jesus wants to correct that in our lives today. And so he has spoken truth to us in Mark chapter 9. This is such an important passage of the Bible that it's repeated elsewhere. It's also found in Luke chapter 9, for example. The writers of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they thought this was really important. It winds up in the Bible more than once. And what we find here is an admonition from the Lord, a rebuke to make sure that our faith does not become about me, but rather that our faith is always focused on the glory and the awesome grace of God in our lives. We're in a preaching series, by the way, called Simply Following Jesus, based upon the Gospel of Mark. And time again, Jesus is either with his words or his actions helping us to understand what it means to follow Christ. And this is just one more lesson in that journey for those of us that know the Lord and want to follow Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is just one more lesson that I need to learn and then relearn and then relearn and then relearn over and over again. So find your way to Mark chapter 9. We're going to focus in on verses 30 to 41. We see there a contrast. How does Jesus teach us? He teaches us through a stark contrast. The contrast is between the self-giving, life-giving mission and person of Jesus Christ and the so often self-centered, competitive mission of people that claim to be Jesus' followers. And again, Jesus wants to correct that. So what we're going to experience today is Jesus in our face. Jesus is going to come up close. He's going to stick his nose in your face. Here's a couple questions I think you're going to see in the text that he's going to ask you to consider, that he's asked me to consider as I've prepared for this message today. First one is this. Are you a self-seeking Christian? Are you a self-seeking Christian? Second, is your competitive spirit diminishing my mission? Let's look at the text. We have the contrast between the mission of Christ, which we embrace, and the reality that so quickly our mission can become about our greatness, our recognition, our pride. We're going to break it down into three bite-sized pieces. Piece number one, Jesus reveals his mission again. In case we've forgotten it, Jesus reveals his mission again here in Mark chapter 9. Let's read it together. It's found in verses 30 to 32. They went on from here and passed through Galilee. So Jesus is on a mission. He's kind of touching down in some little towns throughout this region, but now he's kind of out in the rural area. So they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. Why would Jesus not want anyone to know? Here's why. For he was teaching his disciples. He wanted some small group time. So Jesus did large-scale ministry, public gatherings, but he also understood the importance of pouring into his lieutenants. So this is his small group time with his chosen disciples. And here's what he says to them. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So very simple. He puts his mission in like one, two, very full, very meaningful sentences. Look at the response, verse 32. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Not wise, not smart. Jesus is revealing his mission. If you're confused about that, you want to make sure clarity is brought into your life because it's really important. Jesus' mission is, in fact, your mission. And yet his disciples, well, they didn't think to ask. So let's just consider what Jesus is doing here. Number one, he takes a rural route. He obviously intends to thin out the numbers. This is in verse 30. Just to be with his disciples. He's like inching toward the cross. As I preached a few weeks back, in and around chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus starts to reduce the number of healings he does and now starts to reveal to them the why. Why am I doing this? Where am I headed? What's my mission all about? Why am I here? You need to know this because you're going to follow me. You're going to replace me. You're going to be my body here on earth. So he's inching toward the cross. And then verse 31, he really just kind of brings it all together and in a very unambiguous way reveals his mission again to his disciples. I just want to point out several things about this statement that Jesus makes that I think is informative and helpful as we seek to understand both who Christ is and who we are. So the first thing I want us to zero in on is the particular expression or title that Jesus gives to himself. Notice he calls himself the Son of Man. Kind of odd language, right? But it's one of Jesus' favorite expressions, especially in the Gospel of Mark, to help us to understand who he is. And that phrase, properly understood, really accentuates the humanity of Jesus. He's fully human. He's the Son of Man. But in accentuating his humanity, it in no way, shape, or form diminishes his exalted status as God. One of the cardinal doctrines of the biblical Christian faith is that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And there are like so many reasons why that's important for us in terms of Jesus' ability to forgive us, in terms of Jesus' ability to be our substitute and relate to us and be tempted as we were and to avoid the curse of original sin by being born of a virgin and all that. So there's lots of theology that can be extracted from that statement. But the thing I want you to be thinking about this morning is that it highlights his humanity while in no way reducing his exalted status as divinity. A second thing we just want to draw out is Jesus, without ambiguity, says that he's going to die. And then afterward, he's going to rise again. Now, this is important truth for you to believe and understand, but it's also important for the purposes of apologetics. So if you're interested in sharing your faith and dialoguing with people about the content and claims of biblical Christianity, on occasion you'll bump into people, notably those of the Muslim faith, who will say, well, we believe that Jesus was maybe put on a cross or someone was substituted for him, but he didn't really die. Or you'll have other people of various liberal Christian perspectives say, well, he didn't really die. He just looked dead and he went into the grave and sort of in the cool of that stone cave, he revived himself and was able to, you know, push himself out of maybe 100 pounds of linen and spices and roll away a stone. And that's called the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't actually die. So they look at the resurrection accounts of the Gospels and try to offer an explanation for what may have happened there. But the problem with that is they overlook passages like this, which come much earlier in the Gospels, where out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, he says, no, I'm actually going to die. He doesn't say, I'm going to go hang on a cross and then not offer us any conclusion as to what's going to happen. He's very articulate. He's going to die, and he's going to rise again. So if you're into the swoon theory, you not only have to do violence to the historical record later in the Gospels of the death, burial, and resurrection, but you have to twist and manipulate passages like this earlier in the Gospel as well. So he actually died, and the Bible tells us here that he's going to rise after 3 days. And a lot of people, oh, about 3 days, he was there Friday night, he was there Saturday, he was there Sunday morning. So at best, it was like a day and two bits of a day. And it also says 3 days and three nights, and I know my math. So there's Friday night and there's Saturday night, so the Bible's not true and it's a lie and it's filled with errors. But you need to understand that the expression day and night is not intended to mean when the sun's up and when the sun's down, but it's an expression referring to a day. So Jesus was in the grave part of a Friday, all of a Saturday, part of a Sunday. He was in there 3 days and three nights. That's the historical fact of the matter. And then it says, he will rise. Now, this is an interesting statement because the sense of this statement grammatically, really interesting, is that Jesus will rise by his own agency. That's interesting. Because it's one thing for Jesus as a living prophet to go and raise Lazarus from the grave. So who's the agent of the act of resurrecting? It's the living one, who is Christ. It doesn't say Lazarus was raised by his own power and energy. But here, Christ is identified as the agent of his own resurrection. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, you might be thinking, I don't know about that. I think I've read something in Acts chapter 2. It's true. In Acts chapter 2, it says Jesus Christ was raised by the power of God. So what we have here is not a contradiction, but we have this reminder that it was both the Son of God, Christ, and Father God who were working together to raise Jesus Christ from the grave. But it wasn't just the Father, it was also the Son. So having understood these things, what is their meaning for our lives? So the first thing I wrote down is this, that the Father's participation in the resurrection of Christ reminds us that Jesus was not eternally abandoned by the Father. He was abandoned on the cross. He was forsaken for a moment, but he was not eternally abandoned by the Father. Secondly, as a result of that, Christ's redemptive work on the cross was affirmed by the Father. But here's something that I think is just really important and practical for us to consider, and that is that Jesus had power over death even while he was dead. Jesus had power over death even while he was dead. These statements, again, are intended to elevate in our hearts and in our minds the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many people in our world today that believe in Jesus Christ, but they've reduced his stature. They've reduced his authority. They've reduced his exalted status. There's the Jesus of the social justice movement. There's the Jesus of pithy religious proverbs. You know, but Jesus that says things you can make plaques out of to put on your wall that are cute and warm and fuzzy. There's all kinds of Jesuses out there, but the Jesus of the Bible is fully God, and he's fully man, and his stature as God was never reduced. Even while he was in the grave, he still had power over death itself. And that's why we worship him, and we lift his name high, and we exalt him, because he was a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's our Savior, but he's more than a Savior. He was fully human, but he's more than fully human. He is the exalted and eternal God that has power over life and death. Now, this message that Jesus delivered, you're like, well, was this new? Like, had the disciples never heard this before? Because notice their response. They didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. Now, that's a really weird response that's recorded in the Bible. And the reason why that's really strange is because in Mark 8:31, Jesus had virtually said the exact same thing to the exact same people. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. That's Mark 8:31. Where are we at? We're like one chapter later. Not that much time had gone by. So he'd already taught them this. They'd already heard about Jesus' mission. And one chapter later, oh, we don't understand. We don't get it. Can someone explain this to us? But we don't want to ask. It's just very, it's so telling of our humanity too. We can hear the truth and we literally just forget it, just blank out. I'll tell you, the passage that comes after helps us to understand why they had forgotten. Because they hadn't allowed the truth to affect this thing, the heart. It's going to be so evident in a moment. And the challenge to us then is we're going to hear a lot of truth, but truth is easily forgotten if we don't allow it to affect our hearts and change us. So they'd already heard this, but they'd forgotten it in short order. Why had they forgotten it? Well, because they had not internalized it. By the way, like if you are told something and you forget it. We all forget things. Understandable. If you'd never heard this before and you didn't understand it, that's understandable too. But these guys had heard Jesus say it and they'd seen him begin to live it out, and so there's no excuse. So what are we confronted with next? Jesus confronts ego. So this is kind of an expression, one might say, of their confusion. So look at verse 33. So they're out of the rural area. They're coming back into one of the choice towns. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them. Maybe he asked it this way. So, guys, what were you discussing on the way? Just curious. As if he didn't know, right? What were you discussing on the way? They kept silent. For on the way, again, this is so ridiculous. On the way, while Jesus was sharing his mission, here's what they were doing. They had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Are these like grade 3 students? These are grown men. Who do you think's greater? Who's got bigger muscles? Who's going to be a better preacher? Do you think Jesus considers me his favorite? They're actually verbalizing this. It's like embarrassing. They're talking about this. They're not just thinking it. They're so immature, they're talking about it. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, so here's his living illustration, whoever receives one such child in my name, really important phrase, receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me, God the Father. Verse 33, they're questioned. They needed to be questioned. That becomes quite evident. Verse 34, they're silent. What do you think the source of their silence was? Conviction. We know that ego is wrong. We know that selfishness is wrong. We know it. But sometimes we need to be called out on it. Their silence was their conviction. First part of verse 35, Jesus gets together and basically says, hey guys, we have to have a family chat. Something's wrong in the family here. Let's identify the elephant in the room. Let's make sure we are bold enough and loving enough to speak truth to each other. Verse 35, tail end of it, what Jesus does is he makes his point, tells them, if you really want to be great, and we've preached this before, have we not, in the gospel? You need to be last. You need to be a servant of all. And if you're a servant of all, really what you are is you're an agent of God. And then, not only does he say it, but he illustrates it for them. And the illustration is really a powerful one. Here's something that we need to understand in order to really get the full benefit of this illustration, and that is that it's true we live in a culture that aborts children, and we live in a culture where there's still people that abuse children. But by and large, the culture that we live in and have been raised in has a higher view of children than they would have in Christ's day. Scholars tell us that children in the Greco-Roman world were thought of not quite as lowly as property, but almost. Almost. Now, I love kids. I just find them fascinating and interesting. That's probably why we had a bunch. And they are interesting characters. Now, they're not really kids anymore. But you'll notice that I take an interest in many of your kids because I just love kids. I find them fascinating and interesting, and I also want them to know their pastor loves them. I love kids, and I know many of you love kids. Many of you serve in our kids' ministry. You think kids are awesome. But in Christ's day, it wasn't quite like that. They were a little further down the totem pole. And you may have experienced people at times that have that same reduced view of kids. One dramatic example that I remember from my childhood, I was talking to my grandfather. My grandfather went home to be with the Lord probably 10 or more years ago, but maybe 20 years ago, you get into conversations, what was your childhood like? And, you know, grandpa or dad tell you stories of their childhood. And I'll never forget, my grandfather told me a story that when he was living in St. Thomas, St. Thomas is kind of on an elevated plane, and there's a valley that the Kettle Creek runs through, and he told me when he was a child there was a very backward family that lived in that valley, and they farmed pigs, and they had something like 10 or 12 or I don't know 15 kids. I mean, there was a lot of kids, and they were very poor, and they were known as kind of troublemakers in the community. They were kind of aggressive, and one spring, the river overflowed its banks and flooded their farm. Sound familiar to some of you? So flooded out their farm, and the firefighters from St. Thomas came down in boats to rescue the family. Now you can imagine what they did. They start loading the kids onto the boats. And the father came rushing up to the firefighters and said, "Forget about the kids. We can have more kids. Just save my pigs." Can you imagine that? Now, that's shocking and dramatic in our culture, but I can tell you in Jesus' culture, there would have been some people that very much had that mindset. And it's fascinating then that Jesus takes a child who is thought of as lowly and rather insignificant, maybe not as insignificant as your garden hoe, but not super important. And he sits the child on his knee and he says, basically, if you want to really be great, guys, you're having a conversation about greatness, you have to get low. You have to get low. Take yourself off your platform, your throne. Get rid of your crown. Take your purple robe off and get low. That's the kind of life that I'm trying to model to you. That's the kind of life I've preached to you. I just had a great sermon to you about the suffering that I'm going to endure. That's what I'm asking you to commit your life to. That's Jesus' message to his disciples. And it was a convicting message to them that one, and it's one that we need to deliver to ourselves like over and over again, because aren't we all people with rather large egos? We're so stinking selfish. And even in church environments, maybe in subtle ways, we're jockeying for position and stature and status. And Jesus is like, this makes me vomit. Like, set aside that kind of mindset and long for humility and service, and you will be a blessing to many people. As you think about the application of this to your own life and in the life of our church, just want to ask you a question. I'll ask myself the same question. Do we love the lowly in our midst? Do we talk with the lowly? Do we befriend the lowly? Do we present ourselves as a lowly, humble person? And just listen to yourself. Take your own ears and listen to yourself speak when you're introducing yourself to someone. Like in your heart, are you desperate to make sure people know who you are and what your credentials are and the rewards that you've received and what your family's like and on and on and on? Or are you more interested in asking them questions about them, finding out how you can serve them, taking an interest in them? You demonstrate humility. We have some great opportunities presented to us all the time. And one of them is visiting the sick and elderly. Now, in traditional church, the pastor does all that. Not here. We want to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And we have programs for that, but it's not all going to be programmed. It's going to require that you exercise some discernment and prayerfully look around and see the needs in people's lives and get connected with people. Do you take an interest in the sick and the elderly? Are you willing and available to drive those that may have disabilities to church who can't drive? Are you the kind of person that is willing to do that sort of behind-the-scenes ministry that isn't going to earn you a title or a reward from someone else? Are you interested in ministering to our children? I know many of you are. We're so thankful for Harvest Kids and the great ministry that the Lord is doing week in and week out in the lives of our children. So thankful that many of you have taken up the responsibility to really invest in that. How about cleaning the church or cleaning up people's flooded basements? It's lowly work. You're going to get your hands dirty. Are you willing to do that kind of work for Jesus' sake? Picking up garbage, cleaning up after people. I know it happens all the time in this church, but let's commit ourselves to making it happen even more. Let's be a church that's marked by humility. And by the way, as your pastor, in a prominent position, often up front, if you ever see signs of ego in me, like slap me, challenge me, confront me, I want to be so grossed out by that in my own life that I avoid it at all costs. Let's be a community of faith that's willing to challenge and encourage each other to truly be like Jesus Christ. Let's lead with confidence. But let's also be a people marked by humility. Do you feel whole when you serve? So Jesus challenges them. And apparently the response was something like, Yeah, but look at the next episode. Jesus has to confront them again for competitiveness in ministry. So it's like, okay, well, we're not going to brag about ourselves, maybe. So John's usually a hero in the Bible, but here he's not, said to him, "Teacher." So it's like, hey, we're for you, teacher. We're not going to be for ourselves, kind of. So look at the text. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he was not following," say it out loud, "us." Now, they would have been on total safe ground if they'd have said, "Jesus." But they bring themselves into the mix. Really telling. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you," sorry, Jesus says to them, "do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name," that's the second time it's come up. So Jesus is not like, oh, all charitable works are ones I love. But if they're in my name, in Jesus' name, hey, I don't care who does it. I'm pretty geeked about that. "Will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water," that's also a humble act, "to drink because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." This sounds a lot, by the way, like an Old Testament incident. It's found in Numbers 11, verses 26 to 29. Or another guy that many of us name our children after, Joshua. He's normally a hero. He's not a hero in that episode. Joshua, the aide to Moses, begs Moses to stop some unqualified prophets. Their names are Eldad and Medad, from prophesying, from sharing God's word to the people. We're like, why would Joshua do that? What was his motive? Maybe he was just trying to guard the assembly of believers. No. Because Numbers chapter 11, verse 29 tells us that his motive was jealousy. That's what he's called out for. Jealousy. It's the same thing here. What were Jesus' disciples' motive? It says, because he was not following us. It doesn't say because he's not following you, us. Again, ego. Maybe some jealousy. It's not part of our tribe. Doesn't attend our church. Isn't in our denomination. Doesn't have the credentials we have. So we tried to stop him. I hope you don't mind. He's like, yeah, I do mind. Because if someone is doing ministry in my name, they're not against us. They're for us. Jesus just reminds us that someone that's working in his name, at least soon after the text says, won't speak evil. It's possible for someone to fake it. And long after they've done something in Jesus' name, demonstrate they're not true believers. Those of you that have been around for longer than like 30 years can probably identify people in modern Christian history that have done things in Jesus' name that are no longer doing things in Jesus' name. They've become apostates. But if someone's doing something in Jesus' name right now, it's unlikely that soon after, in the immediate, they're going to be working against Christ by doing something that's evil. And so Jesus just is like releasing people to do ministry here, whether or not they're part of the inner circle. In fact, he calls his disciples again to serve and to don a mindset marked by humility. He uses the cup of water as the illustration, meaning that even a reward that is done that is seemingly small and insignificant, even something like that, if it's done in Jesus' name, you want to encourage that. You want to encourage every action, whether it be preaching or giving someone a cup of coffee. If it's done in Jesus' name, you want to encourage that. You don't want to hinder that in any way, shape, or form. So let's talk about our own context. You know, Christianity is very fragmented around the world. There's all kinds of denominations, and there's good reasons for that, and there's bad reasons for that. There's different churches in our own city. Some of you have family members that attend other kinds of churches. And I think there's a call here to sort of guard our hearts. Obviously, we want to call out false gospels. Obviously, we're not giving brownie points to people who do things in their own name or in the name of some secular organization or for their own benefit or merit or advertising purposes. I mean, there's lots of companies that will donate money, but they always want recognition for it. It has to be in their name. Put my name on the plaque. Put my name on the trophy. Jesus is not saying that's cool. But if it's done in Jesus' name, hey, we want to encourage that. We want to support that. Questions like, why would we hinder someone who's performing a gospel act, even if they're not in our tribe, is something we need to think about. Even if they're not in our tribe, even if they're not in our harvest movement, even if they're not in our church, even if they're not in our small group, why would we hinder that? If they're bearing fruit, let them bear fruit. This doesn't mean that we need to agree on every point with every believer. That ain't going to happen. Nor does it mean that there won't be some error in various movements or churches that doesn't need to be addressed. But if souls are being saved, bare minimum, don't hinder that kind of ministry. Let others serve. Better to spend your time confronting those with a false gospel than confronting people that may differ from us on non-eternal issues, but at their core are proclaiming the gospel and doing things in Jesus' name to try to bring him great honor. So you might think, well, how does that work? Well, the best way that I could frame it up for you in terms of my own role as a pastor is to say that I think my role is to guard our church from harm, but it's not to compete with other churches that are preaching the gospel. If another church that preaches the gospel were to unduly influence us negatively, I'm going to be like a bulldog that guards our church. But guarding your church and guarding your doctrine and cherishing your beliefs and even some of your distinctives is not the same as competing with other churches or other ministries or diminishing them. So let's be careful how we speak of other Christians who are preaching and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if we disagree with them on lesser matters. Let's make sure that we are an encouragement to them and speak well of them and build them up so that they might be more effective in winning people to Jesus Christ and living the mission that Jesus Christ has presented us with. As we conclude, I want to leave you with three questions just to sort of think about in this coming week and perhaps even for the rest of your life. And you're welcome to write these down because I think they're kind of important questions. Here's the first one. Just by way of self-reflection, I got to ask myself this all the time. Why do I do what I do? So when it comes to ministry, maybe you work with youth, maybe you are a musician, maybe you work in our hospitality ministry, maybe you're a preacher like me. It's just really helpful to constantly ask yourself the motive question. Why do I do what I do? And be ruthless with yourself in seeking an answer. Why do I do what I do? And then the question sort of flowing out of that, similar question, just framed up differently, is when I think about what I do, what appetite am I feeding? What appetite am I feeding? Am I feeding some need that I have to be recognized by other people? Maybe you weren't recognized growing up, so you just find a lot of recognition in the church. That's really not a good reason to serve. The appetite that you should be trying to feed is an appetite to see God glorified and souls saved. Let's make that really clear. You want to see God glorified, and you will do anything and everything to fulfill that mission. It's like, I have a passion for God's glory. Not all that concerned about my own. That's where we want to find ourselves. What appetite am I feeding? And fundamentally, then, the question I'll leave you with is Jesus' mission my mission? What's Jesus' mission? He tells us to suffer, to go the way of the cross in order that lives might be redeemed eternally. We've celebrated that today in communion as well. Is that my mission? Church, it's so scary in the West where we have it so easy to make church a footnote, to make the mission of Christ a tack on, an addendum, a once in a while thing. On mission with Jesus a couple hours of the week, surely I get cred for that. Jesus wants us to be on mission with him all the time. And to figure out how that mission is lived out in our marriages, our families, our schools, our jobs. Do you know how the mission of Jesus Christ is to be lived out in your job? God's put you in a particular job, a particular place, a particular circle of influence, and he wants you to flourish there and blossom there to the glory of God. So the disciples might be made, God's name might be made famous, that we might be on mission with Jesus. So as you ask yourself those questions, just be open and prayerful about allowing God to weed out of you any deep-seated selfishness or ego or competitiveness that's there and replace that with the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer for myself today. Church, thank you so much for coming and allowing me to preach to myself today.